This evening I would like to use the occasion of teaching Psalm 124 to deal with a very contemporary problem, particularly unique to this age, and probably even to our church. Rapid transportation has enabled you and I to become connoisseurs of great Bible teachers, perhaps to our own detriment. At Metropolitan Church, we get to hear perhaps the greatest of the evangelical scholars alive today. They are at our fingertips on tape and from the pulpit. That's not to mention the great diet that we get consistently from Pastors Cotton and Brian. And because we have this consistently great teaching, sometimes it has motivated us to become lazy in our own study, our own personal study of God's Word. And we have become dependent upon authorities to speak on difficult issues. So what do we do when the authorities disagree? When good men, good Christian men, good Christian premillennial, pre-tribulational, evangelical men disagree. Well, tonight in teaching Psalm 124, I would like to deal with that particular problem because it raises its nasty head before we even get past the inscription at the first of the psalm. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 124 and let us look carefully at it. If you have a King James text, you will find inscribed above the psalm, before you get to verse 1, these words: A Song of Degrees of David. Now, the author is not taking the temperature of David at all. So what is a song of degrees? It's sort of like the problem that one man had who moved to Oklahoma not too long ago from the north. And he informed his friend that he was a Baptist. And his friend said, "Are you a Southern Baptist?" And his friend from the north says, "What's a Southern Baptist?" And because up there they don't have Southern Baptists, and they don't even know what they are. And that's the problem with the Song of Degrees. No one really knows what it is. But here, if you would open up the commentators, you would find that you would have just about as many opinions about what the Song of Degrees are as you can find commentators. Let me list for you some of the most popular. The first one is held most commonly by Jewish expositors. And if you would read commentaries on the Talmud, you would find that this is their view. That is, that these psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, which comprise a small book within a book, the Song of Degrees, each one of these is entitled the same way, that these Psalms of Degrees, or Song of Degrees, were sung on the 15 steps of the court of Israel leading to the temple. Now, what actually happened, if you study this historically, is that one commentator way back in early Jewish history simply drew a comparison. He said, "Isn't it interesting that there are 15 songs of degrees and 15 steps leading from the court of Israel to the temple?" Later commentators come along and they draw an exact and precise analysis and go on to say that people actually sung these psalms on those particular steps. And there's no record of that at all. But that's a very popular view among Jewish expositors. Another view is that these songs of degrees, and this particular one is one of 15 songs, which when read move onwards towards a climax. That is, if you would read the psalm, which we will do in just a little bit, you would find that it progresses. It moves, that there's movement in the psalm from one thought to the next. Now, this is very persuasive because two great Old Testament scholars hold this view. Not only Dalich, which I mention here, but also Jacinius, who is a great Hebrew scholar. And the difficulty with that is that they strain the gnat and swallow the camel. Because if you examine any kind of good literature, and particularly biblical literature, you find that all biblical literature moves towards a climax. It all has movement. And these particular psalms don't move all in the same way. And so while it is okay to say that they move, and that they move towards a climax, that's hardly an explanation for the psalms, because all of the psalms do that. In fact, all of the biblical literature does that. Another view is that this is one of 15 songs written or collected during the Babylonian captivity and sung by the returning Israelis after the decree of Cyrus. They anchor this particular view on Ezra 7:9, which uses the same Hebrew word, not in the same form, but the same word when he talks about Ezra beginning to go up from Babylon to Jerusalem as they move from the Babylonian captivity back to the land. But this again lacks something. It, I believe, is an incomplete explanation. Another explanation is that this is one of 15 songs which were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for any one of the three great annual feasts. Two commentators particularly hold this view, Peroni and Gabaline, and they are very persuasive, I believe. Probably the closest of any of the views. Psalm 122, verse 4, I believe, gives us this idea. If you would look just up the page at Psalm 122, you would find this: whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. A direct reference to the goings up of the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem for the three great annual feasts: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that these particular psalms were sung by those Israelis who were returning to Jerusalem for those three great annual feasts. The only problem I have with that is that it, again, is somewhat incomplete for this reason. Prior to the captivity, you do not find the Israelis in any large groups at all returning to Israel or returning to Jerusalem for the three great annual feasts. If you study very carefully the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you find that the constant problem of the prophets and the priests was to get the people to do anything concerning Jehovah at all. Their common practice was to set up little idols on hillsides and to go out among the trees where those idols were and to worship the idols instead of going to Jerusalem. The people of Israel do not become actual Jehovah worshipers until after the captivity. And so it is my feeling and personal opinion that while these were one of 15 songs that were sung by the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, they were not formalized and collected until after the captivity. And I think you will see this as we study this particular psalm, because it relates so very closely to the experience of those captives who were released by a miracle of God to go back to the land. So one of the problems when men who study the Bible, who are authorities on the Bible, who are evangelicals, premillennial, pre-tribulational evangelicals, disagree, one of the problems is that they lack information. And that's the problem with the Song of Degrees. The word simply is not used enough for us to know conclusively what exactly is meant. And so it is important for us to recognize that even among great scholars, you are going to find disagreement because there is lack of information. That's one reason. Lack of information. And this is a classic case. All of these are great expositors, and you would find them all disagreeing on this very point. And the reason? They lack information. There simply is not enough evidence. The second problem with scholars that disagree, conservative, evangelical, biblical scholars that disagree, is that sometimes the evidence is conflicting. That is, it is conflicting. You find two things that are saying different things. For example, we come to the next phrase of David, and we find a major and heated controversy over whether or not David actually wrote this particular psalm. You say, well, it's in the King James text. That ought to be good enough for me. Well, that isn't quite good enough. And while you may be prepared to accept it at that, it's actually not that simple. In fact, if you go back to the original manuscripts, you find them disagreeing. That is why, under point one, I listed the Septuagint. That is the LXX. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done so that the Jewish nation, which was in the dispersion, might have a copy of the Bible in their own language. Our copies of the Septuagint of the Greek Old Testament are actually older than our Hebrew copies of the same Old Testament. Now, what's the problem? Well, versions like Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, which are major versions of the Septuagint, lack a comment on this particular area. There are pages missing. And so we have to rely on inferior manuscripts than these two, which are classics in the field. The ancient versions, like the Syriac version, which is a translation of the Old Testament, lacks the inscription of David. It simply does not have it at all. Jerome's Vulgate, the Latin version of the Old Testament, lacks it. There are three Hebrew manuscripts which lack it. So if you're looking at the Old Testament and you say, here are manuscripts which lack the inscription of David, and here are manuscripts that have the inscription of David, how do you decide? Well, there's a process that scholars go through, but there is room for disagreement because the evidence is conflicting. And you're going to find good evangelical, pre-tribulational, premillennial scholars on both sides of the fence. In fact, if you will pick up some modern versions of the Bible, you will find this very problem evidenced in their translations. If you read, if it is your habit to read the Living Bible, you will find that Ken Taylor in the Living Bible is inconsistent in the use of the inscriptions. On some of the Psalms, he includes to David or of David or by David. On others, he does not. If you read the New English Bible, you find that there are no inscriptions. They ignore them entirely. And so you can see that the problem is just as contemporaneous as our very own Bibles that we read. So the second problem that Christians must deal with is that there is conflicting evidence. It is not always as easy to determine as we would like. And so you're going to find certain manuscripts which lack any information, and therefore they say that David did not write the psalm. You will find other people like Mr. Wright, who writes for Moody Press, and he says, yes, absolutely, David wrote the psalm. And then you will find those middle-of-the-roaders like myself and Dr. Gabeline, with whom I align myself, who says it's doubtful at best. In other words, we can't really know, and it's very uncertain. And the final problem that you are going to face as you hear authorities on the Bible speak is this, that there is lack of expertise. You hear in this pulpit men who speak as authorities in one particular field on perhaps a series of messages. It does not follow that those men are authorities in every field. You see, it's impossible to be an authority on the entire Word of God. The information is too vast. There's too much of it. And while one man may be a specialist in the New Testament or on a particular book of the New Testament, it does not follow that he is an expert on the entire Scripture. And therefore, you're going to find scholars that disagree. So three problems that you are going to face if you attend Metropolitan Church very long and if you hear authority speak on the Word of God, are these very problems. And they arise because, first of all, in many cases from the Scriptures, there is lack of information. We simply don't know. Secondly, because there is conflicting evidence. As we look at the manuscripts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Sometimes there is conflicting evidence. And thirdly, there is lack of expertise. It is impossible to be an expert on every detail of the Scriptures. But it is important for you and I to plunge ourselves into the study of God's Word and simply realize that in these secondary areas, there is going to be room for disagreement. And the importance is not that we differ on some of these particular areas, but that when we emerge from our study, our eyes are fixed on the God of the Scriptures, not upon the opinions of the scholars. And that is precisely what Psalm 124 invites us to do. So let's look at it. Psalm 124. Set to music. The Psalms are truth in poetic form. Unlike our English poetry, which may not be true, the Psalms are truth in poetic form. And the fact that that music was added to them, I believe, aids people's memories. And it softens the boredom of repetition. Some of you hum little tunes during the week, or whistle or sing in the shower, tunes that are popular with you. Music helps to ease the boredom of repetition. And that is why these psalms, which are absolute truth, were put to music, so that you can repeat them again and again and again without becoming tired. Unfortunately, we have not taken the time in Christian hymnody to put all of the psalms back to musical form. If some of you are gifted in that area, I hope you will take it as a personal ministry to begin to work in that area. I think it is essential for us as Christians. But the psalm has a very real message. Let's begin to look at it. In verse 1, the psalmist asks a hypothetical question. He says, "If it had not been the Lord, that is Jehovah, who was on our side..." And then he leaves a blank. In other words, the rest of the psalm is sort of like a fill-in-the-blank test. There is a question. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, what would happen? Then he encourages not only himself, but all of Israel to acknowledge the same problem. And this is not a unique form. It's also used in Psalm 129. He says, "Now may Israel say..." That is, now may it universally in Israel be acknowledged, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us." And then he poses three ghastly fates. He recalls some specific incident which was typical of Israel's history. The interesting thing when I read this, and I say, when men rose up against us. Now, let's see, when did men rise up against Israel? And if you take a nice, large piece of paper and you begin listing the times when men rose up against Israel, you begin to want to rephrase the question. When didn't men rise up against Israel? They have been the constant source of attack by their surrounding neighbors. They have been attacked by every conceivable force. They have been almost extinguished on a number of occasions. Men have continually rose up against Israel. But this particular psalmist remembers one particular occasion, which he does not specify. And he says, when men rose up against us, and then you can outline it with the little thens. He says, then they had swallowed us up alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. And here he describes the helpless condition of a drowning victim. For example, think just for a minute as you look at that text and then think of the current condition of Israel today in the land. When men rose up against them, they do not recognize Jehovah in their midst today as they should. But it is obviously God preventing them from becoming extinguished from the land. If for just a moment all the Arabs could get together instead of fighting among themselves, if somehow they could get together and combine their forces, they could wipe out Israel overnight. But they're unable to do that. There's confusion and derision among them. Who do you suppose causes a terrible thing like that? Obviously, Jehovah. And this psalmist recalled some similar occasion when men rose up against Israel. They were ready to wipe them out. And he describes it as the position of a man who is in the midst of an oncoming flood, a flash flood. He's helpless. There's no place to run. There's no way to escape. He's going to be overcome and he's going to experience drowning. The proud waters had gone over our soul. What a horrible fate. I don't know if you've considered the problem of drowning. But it's an awful, awful kind of death. It's a helpless feeling. Nothing you can do, and a fate in which you must consider your alternatives. Your mind is very, very active in the process of drowning. Okay, so the psalmist recalls this particular occasion. And verse 5 ends sort of with a shudder. You get the idea that he recounts this particular occasion and it may remind him of other occasions. And he says, those people would have totally consumed us. And he shudders to think about it, and he moves quickly on to the next verse. He says, blessed be Jehovah. He burst into praise, because that's not what happened. They didn't overwhelm them. They didn't swallow them alive. The proud waters didn't consume them. In fact, God, Jehovah, did not permit them to become victims in an helpless situation. He did not give them to be prey to their teeth. Here he goes back to the hyperbole of verse 3 and the swallowing experience. It's sort of like he pictures himself and the Israeli nation as being like a piece of Colonel Sanders' chicken at a lumberjack luncheon. Just being consumed. It's ready, and here are hungry people just waiting to eat it up. Chew them up. Ground to pieces. That was going to be their experience. But God didn't give them to that experience. Instead, he says, our soul has escaped like a little bird out of the snare of fowlers. In this picture, and it's very vivid, it's the picture of a little bird who's been captured by a net. And the bird is totally helpless against the net. He cannot fly away. He cannot get loose. His heart is pounding inside of him. And all of a sudden, the bird finds that the net is broken. Not by the power of the bird, but by some supernatural power. And the little bird escapes. He says, we're escaped. The snare is broken. We're free and we're out. So where does such spectacular help for Israel abide? Our help, and if you will notice, I have excerpted from the text a little is, because I think it drives home the point that this man is making. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, the Lord. He is the self-existent God. He is independent from his creation. He is absolute being. It is the name that God gives to Moses when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? To Pharaoh and to the nation. It's this person who has absolute being. He is dependent upon no one. And the security of the Israelis and this man in this situation is not dependent upon some spectacular negotiation that he was able to arrive at, Henry Kissinger notwithstanding. His security is not dependent upon some clever thinking in the situation in which he was able to get himself out of the situation. It was not dependent upon some legal contract by which he bound his enemy so that he could not attack him. It was not based on some financial backing which enabled him to think free from God. His security was not based on military power upon which he depended. He was helpless. The net was cast. He was like a little bird. But God broke the net and he escaped. His help was in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Now that should boggle your imagination. God didn't sit down one afternoon with a do-it-yourself kit and put the world together. This is not a hobby with him. God created this absolutely and totally. Every molecule comes under his authority. Nothing goes on without his permission. And that's why he is so secure in the help of Jehovah. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. No molecule moves apart from the permission of God. And so he is secure. The conclusion of this psalm is that the only barrier to Israel's extinction is Jehovah. Now I want you to remember, or to think about, how this particular incident fits into the book of Esther. Because while I'm not certain whether or not David wrote the psalm, and that's immaterial, I am very convinced that the pilgrims returning from Babylon to Jerusalem used this psalm because it fit their situation. So perfect, they used it as part of their own. And that's why I say that it's unimportant to be able to number the times when men rose up against Israel, because men have continually risen up against Israel. But in this particular situation, if you'll remember from the book of Esther, Haman, who was the enemy of Israel and the Jews, had won King Ahasuerus's favor. And he had used that influence with the king to have legislation passed that on one particular day, Jews were public enemy number one. And that anyone who killed a Jew did the king a favor. And he was allowed to take all of the possessions of the man that he killed. The Jews were trapped. They were under the law of the Medes and the Persians, which could never be changed. Even the king could not change it. He was powerless against this law which had trapped those Jewish people. They would now become victims of their lustful neighbors, of their greedy neighbors, who would extinguish their lives and take all of their possessions. Trapped like a little bird in the net. But God uses a very famous lady by the name of Esther in a very unusual circumstance. God brings her into the presence of the king, which was not permitted, and she gains his favor. And in the process explains the plot against her people. And the king becomes incensed. Haman is destroyed on the scaffold that he had prepared for Mordecai. But what would he do with the law? The law that was written by the Medes and the Persians that would be executed on that fatal day when the Jews in the land of Babylon would be extinguished. He could not change the law. So God put it in his mind to have him write another law, saying that the Jews could gather together, that they could arm themselves, that they could defend themselves against every enemy and kill them on that very same day and take spoil from them. And not only that, he put Mordecai, the Jew, in the chief place next to the king. And the people of Babylon were so afraid that Jews didn't die on that day. That was the experience. And in fact, from that experience comes the decree of Cyrus so that the people can now go back to the land. That's the experience of this psalmist, and it was the experience of those people. They were trapped. The circumstances had come in over them. There was nothing that they could do. They were helpless like the little bird in the net. But God miraculously, using a plan that they would never have conceived, rent the net. And they are escaped. Our soul is free. And they identify their help in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Now, it's my opinion that this particular psalm will be sung by Israelis at the return of Jesus Christ, when he saves the nation from destruction. I really believe that they are going to identify Jehovah as their personal deliverer. That is Jehovah the Son. And it will be at his second advent that they identify him as their deliverer. But what about us now? Let me ask you a question. Do we as Christians really acknowledge God's hand in our everyday life? You see, the point of verse 1 is that there should be universal acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Everyone should say, Jehovah has delivered us. Everyone should say, what would happen if Jehovah had not delivered us? Everyone should remember that God sovereignly protects and delivers those people. You see, in verses 1 to 5 of this particular psalm, Jehovah gave protection while they were vulnerable. Are you ever vulnerable to people in your professional life, in your personal life, in your home life? God delivers us. He protects us when we are vulnerable. In verses 6 and 7, Jehovah gave them deliverance when they were trapped. Sometimes you find yourself enmeshed in circumstances that you cannot control, and yet somehow you emerge triumphant, somewhat blinking your eyes at the way everything is developed, not clearly understanding how it all happened. And when all the dust is settled, you've made it through. How did that happen? Jehovah delivered us. And we should respond as the psalmist responds. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. You see, there are three problems described in this particular psalm, and they are all-encompassing problems. He uses them as pictures to paint a vivid portrait before us. It's like enemies who come upon us hungry, who are ready to swallow us and eat us alive. It's like being trapped in a flood that simply overwhelms us and we experience drowning. It's like being caught in a net of a trapper who has been so clever and so careful in his plan to trap us. And in spite of all of that, our help is in the name of Jehovah. It is God who protects us and who delivers us. Perhaps we should shudder with the psalmist. Perhaps it is good for us to ask ourselves occasionally, what would happen if God be not for us? Sometimes, in a very practical experience, people wonder what to do during communion. Have you ever had that experience? And what do you think about when you're at communion? Everybody bows their head and they're very, very quiet. And a lot of people pretend that they're meditating, but they're not really sure what they're supposed to be doing. See, I've been there. One of the things that Jesus Christ tells us to do, he says, this do in remembrance of me. A good thing for you to do, a very wholesome practice during that time of meditation, is to recount, what would I be like if Jehovah be not for me? Where would I be today if Jehovah was not for me? What kind of a wretch would I be if Jesus had not saved me? And then move on from that shudder into the praise of the psalm. Blessed be Jehovah. Our help is in the name of Jehovah. And ring out with the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who stands against the saints of God? No one, my friends. If you find yourself in unpredictable circumstances, vulnerable to people around you, realize that your help is in the name of God. And when God is for you, no one stands against you. May our memories of Jehovah cause us to realize in times of need that our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. O God, cause us to remember you, to be focused on your person, to know of your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. Encourage us to identify those incidents in which you have been so faithful. Let us go from this place remembering you and your great work on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.